Ephesians chapter 4, we are looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning as we continue through this wonderful book together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 just so we remember the context. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. We hear so many messages throughout the week. Commercials speak to us from advertisers wanting us to buy things. Politicians speak to us wanting our vote. Our own desires speak to us of the things that we wish we had. Father, this is our opportunity to hear from you, to hear from our God, our Father, the one who loves us and the one who gives us every good and perfect gift. Speak to us, O Lord. Write your word upon our hearts. Give us grace by your Holy Spirit to understand and to walk in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If I came up to you after the worship service, and I said to you, someone has given you a very significant gift. Someone has given you a very significant gift. Automatically, the wheels in your head are going to start turning with questions, right? Who is it? What is it? You know, what is it? Who is it from? How is it being given to me? How was it decided to give that to me? How is the giver able to give it to me? Especially if it's a really significant gift, you might think, how in the world were they able to do that? What did it cost the giver, you might wonder? And what's the purpose? Why is the giver giving it to me? All those things would probably be running through your mind if I were to come up to you and say, someone is giving you a significant gift. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 7. When he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's saying something significant has been given and is being given to each one of us. And just as we would naturally think, Paul answers all of these questions. What is it that's been given? Who's giving it? How are they able to give it? Why was it decided to give it to me? What did it cost the giver? And what does the giver want me to do with it? What's the purpose of giving it to me? So all these questions are going to be answered in the flow of this passage. Last week, we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4, and we saw the importance and strength of our unity in Christ. This week, we're going to be looking at the importance and strength of our diversity within the body. Both of these things are important, and they're centrally important. They're centrally important to the world in which we live. They're centrally important to the kingdom of God. They're centrally important to the body of Christ. There has to be real unity, and there is also given real diversity, a word that has been abused in some circles in our culture. But real unity and real diversity, this has actually been the quest of humanity to understand this and to try to come to this for centuries. When our children finished high school, or when we finished high school, many of us went off to a place that was called university. Did you ever think about that word? It comes from this idea of the place where you find unity in the diversity. I don't know where the unity is anymore on university campuses. I sometimes think they should just call them diversities. Because when the first universities were founded, theology was considered queen of the sciences, and it was considered that from your theology, you would get the unity that would bind together everything else that you were studying. So that's what university really means. If you look on your coins or on your money, you'll see a Latin motto that says, E pluribus unum. And E pluribus unum means, out of the many, one. That's the American dream. The American dream is that somehow we can create one nation out of the many. I don't think it's a coincidence that on the same money, you will also see, In God We Trust. And on a dollar bill on the back, you'll see another Latin phrase, which roughly translates as, He has overseen our undertaking. So our very money also testifies to the American dream that we can find unity out of diversity and that we believe that it comes from God. Don't know that we believe that anymore either. But in the church, Ephesians 4, 1 through 10 very clearly lays out to us a strong unity and then also a meaningful diversity. And we'll see more of that as we continue on in the chapter next week. So verse 7 transitions us from a unity. Notice the unity is centered on the gospel and on theology and on our faith and on the Lord. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A sevenfold unity that is rooted in what we believe, in who we believe, in who we worship. That's what holds us together. And then he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And this is where he begins to talk about the diversity. What is this grace that has been given? Well, we've all been given grace, right? Back in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved by grace. Is that what he's talking about here? No, it's not. Because here he's talking about a particular kind of grace that's given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, in a different way to each one of us individually. The grace of salvation is the same for everybody. You come by God's favor and you're saved. Because God desires to do so, because God is pleased to do so, you don't deserve it, but God gives it. This is similar, that you don't deserve it, but God gives it, but it's different. Paul uses the word for grace, but the word for grace is actually very, very close to the word that we translate as our spiritual gifts, which Matt read about in 1 Corinthians 12. The word for grace is charis, and the word for spiritual gifts is charisma, which we get our word charisma from that. We mean someone who's charming and engaging and who people like. That's not what the Bible means by charisma. The Bible means by charisma the spiritual gifts that God has given you. Literally, the grace gifts. The things given by grace. And that's what Paul's talking about here. When he says grace is given to each one, he's not talking about the grace of salvation. He's talking about the grace gifts that God gives each one of his children that allow us to function within the body of Christ. God has given to every believer in Jesus Christ grace gifts. We don't deserve them. We didn't ask for them. We didn't earn them. We didn't develop them on our own like skills, although there are ways that we can use them and get better at them. It is a grace. We kind of use the word favor in a similar way to the way that Paul is using the word grace here, although it's more trivial, it's not as significant. But we'll use the word favor to mean the kindness that is shown as well as the actual act of it. So we might say, he has shown me great favor. In other words, he's been kind to me. He's shown me kind regard. Or we might say, can you do me a favor? And what we mean is, can you do something for me? And of course, it's going to have to come out of your favor, but I'm asking about a particular thing for you to do. And that's kind of how Paul is using the word grace here. Each one emphasizes the personal and individual nature of the gifts of grace that God has given. You know, lots of people have tried to make comprehensive lists of the spiritual gifts in the Bible. And then they'll have these tests that you can take, the sort of your spiritual gifts inventory. And there's some value in that. I would say some value in that. But it can sometimes feel like you're taking like a personality assessment or some like thing like that. And it's not really, I don't think, all that right in the end. Because what God is talking about is he's going to give you what you need in order to serve in the place that he wants you to serve within his body, within his kingdom. And of course, there are some lists. When Matt read 1 Corinthians 12, you probably heard two different lists. One came in verses 8 to 10, another came in verse 28. In Romans 12, there's another different list. Some people have taken these three lists and have tried to make them comprehensive, but then there are ones that seem to overlap or might be seeming to talk about the same thing. And then there are ones that may have just applied to the early church and may not be around today anymore. And so it can be confusing to try to come up with a comprehensive list. Maybe the most helpful list that's given is actually given in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 to 11, and there's only two things on the list. So let's listen for those two things. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Did you get the list? I mean, it's really comprehensive. You might have had to write down a lot. Speak, serve. Now you think about it. Everything we do within the church, within life, within the kingdom, is either talking or doing. And you know, there are people who are better at talking, and there are people who are better at doing. And those two things are not necessarily exclusive of one another. But it is true that there are those people who generally tend to have an easier time finding the right words or explaining something or expressing something. And that speaking could take place in something as formal as a sermon or in a Sunday school class or in a one-on-one meeting or in a counseling session or in an evangelistic outreach opportunity to share the gospel. Or it could take place in prayer, knowing how to pray and praying the right words. There's lots of different ways in which you could speak. It could be as simple as encouraging one another before or after the worship service, you know, building each other up, speaking. And then there's serving. There's all sorts of different ways to serve. You could set up the chairs. You could bring the food. You could, you know, help people carry stuff. You could help set up the sound and deal with sound check issues. And you could, there's lots of different ways to speak. And there's lots of different ways to serve. But the cool thing that Peter says is everyone has received a gift that allows them to speak or serve in some way. And as you do it, this is the part that ought to blow your mind. As you do it, you are administering, you are stewarding God's grace in its various forms. You're a steward of the grace of God. When you speak, you impart grace. When you serve, you impart grace. So the grace you've received goes out to someone else. You become a vessel for God's grace in its varied forms. That's what God has equipped us to do. And that is the diversity within the unity. We all believe the same thing. We all confess the same thing. We all worship the same God. We all belong to the same church. But one person makes the food, one person sets up chairs, one person plays the music, one person preaches the word, one person teaches Sunday school, one person hosts the Bible study in their home, one person labors in intercessory prayer, one person keeps the books straight to make sure we're keeping track of the money in the right way, another group of people are called upon to make wise decisions for the leadership of the church, and in all of these different ways, Christ has given us grace, and we minister grace to one another. And it's powerful when it is being done in love and in unity. So how does he decide who gets what? How does Jesus decide who gets what? He doesn't say. He just says that it's grace. And that it's given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I think there's two things we can get from that. One is, nobody is insignificant. Notice when I started, I said, what if I went up to you and said, someone has given you or wants to give you a significant gift? There are no insignificant gifts within the body of Christ. Well, I don't really feel comfortable teaching, but at least I can pray. Don't say at least I can pray. Please pray. And there's power in prayer that is real and that is life-changing. Well, I guess I could help set up chairs. Yes, please do, because otherwise we won't be able to sit. And it would be really hard if we all had to stand the whole time or we sat on the floor or, you know, probably we wouldn't stick around that long. Well, I can bring food afterwards. Yes, you can bring food afterwards. Let me tell you, that is a blessing. I think especially for those of us who are parents and who want to be able to enjoy some fellowship with each other and encourage each other after the worship service, to know that our kids have some food and that they're not getting that low blood sugar crazy thing going on that kids get. Of course, adults never get that, but it is all important. Nobody is unimportant. But the flip side of that is it should humble us to realize that even those of us who seem to have the more significant gifts, first of all, we don't deserve them. We didn't ask for them. We were given them like everybody else. And nobody is indispensably vital. Christ is the only one who is indispensably vital. And he gives the gifts to the people that he wants to give the gifts to. And he puts them to work. And we do our job. Nobody is too big and nobody is too small because Jesus is in charge of the gifts and he gets them all right every time. And so we can be confident and yet we can be humble. This is the point of the parable of the talents that Jesus told in the kids' bulletin. You've got a little crossword thing on the parable of the talents. This is, I think, one of the most important things for helping us understand. Remember in that parable that Jesus told, there were three servants. One of them was given five talents. One of them was given two talents. And one of them was given one talent. Now, when judgment comes for what they've done with the talents, it doesn't come. The guy who got five isn't commended because he was given five. He was commended because he used the five talents that he had been given wisely. He invested them for the kingdom, and he was able to give back the master five talents more. But the one who was only given two talents, look, the one guy had 2.5 times as much as the other guy, but they were both commended equally, because the guy who had two talents took the two talents he had, he invested them for the kingdom of God, and he gave back to the master two talents more. And the master says the same thing to the one with five as the one with two. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And the person who has one talent, who gets in trouble, he doesn't get in trouble because he only had one talent. He got in trouble because he had a wrong view of the master. He said, I knew you were a hard man, gathering in where you haven't sown. And so I took your talent and I buried it in the ground and here it is back. What was the problem? The problem was a heart issue, that he had a wrong view of the master and a wrong view of his talent. If he had just, the master says, if you had just put it in the bank and gotten some interest. That would have at least shown something. But as it is, you're showing me that you have a wrong view of me. You have a wrong view of what I've given you. And so take his talent and give it to the other guy and depart from me. And again, it's not about the fact that he only had one talent. It's what he did with it or didn't do with it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has graciously given you abilities to serve Christ's kingdom and to bless others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. There is not a single believer who is left out. Each one has received grace that is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the best way to know your gift and to use it well is not to take a spiritual gifts inventory. The best way to know what your gift is and to use it well is to pray for opportunities to speak and serve, and then speak and serve as you have opportunity. Simple as that. Lord, who can I speak to? Lord, how can I serve? And then when the opportunity comes, you speak and you serve and you say, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to speak. Thank you for the opportunity to serve. And you go to the next day, Lord, who can I speak to and who can I serve? And you just keep doing that. And over time, God shows you, wait, you have the gift of hospitality. People like coming over to your house. You make them feel relaxed. You make them feel comfortable. Maybe you should host a Bible study on a weekly basis. Hey, look, you're really good at encouraging people. You're not necessarily going to teach a class, but when you go up to someone and you say, you know, I really appreciate you because you really do this well, and thank you very much. That person smiled and their face lit up and you really encouraged them. And encouragement is so important. Or you realize the best thing I can do is pray for this person, and you got down and you prayed and you really prayed for that person. Maybe God's called you to the ministry of prayer. Take the opportunities, and God will confirm in you the gifts that He's given to you. How does Christ have these gifts to give the church? It's because He's won the victory. There's a somewhat obscure quote in verse 8 that you may not have sort of gotten, but Paul's quoting here from Psalm 68, which is a victory psalm. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. This is a victory. Psalm 68 is a victory psalm. It opens with these words, God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him as smoke is driven away. So you shall drive them away. It's a psalm of victory, of triumph. It's military in its language because that's the context of the culture of the time. And Paul's quoting from verse 18. Let me give you the context around verse 18. This is verses 17 to 20 from Psalm 68. Listen to the context. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. So the ascension is this going up in victory. Bible scholars think that the context of it for the Old Testament is after David had conquered Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the last city in that area of Israel to be conquered. It took hundreds of years from the time of Joshua to the time of David for Jerusalem to finally be conquered. And part of that reason is it sat way up on a mountain and it was surrounded by walls, and they had a sort of hidden water supply that was able to supply the city. But David, King David, about the year 1000 BC, was finally able to conquer Jerusalem. And then later, he brought the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. And so some Bible scholars think that this is maybe what's in the background of Psalm 68. It's the city's been conquered, and the Lord has gone up, and there's a victorious shout and a cry of triumph. But Paul takes this and says, no, what this is really about is about the Lord, Jesus, who ascended on high in victory. It's about Christ's ascension. It's about the fact that once he died and was buried and rose again, he ascended back into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, he led a host of captives that could be the redeemed saints who were set free, could be that he holds the keys of death and hell. We're not exactly sure what the host of captives is. And then what's interesting is Psalm 68 says, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from men or among men. But when Paul quotes it, he has it say he gave gifts to men. And some scholars have gotten tripped up on this and said, well, maybe Paul is just quoting from memory and he's got kind of a bad memory and he meant to say receiving, but he said giving. Or maybe Paul is playing fast and loose with Scripture and he's just sort of twisting it to mean what he wants it to mean. None of those things is true. That's not what's happening. Instead, in the picture in Psalm 68, both giving and receiving are in view. And you have to understand how ancient warfare works. Okay? Think about David and his mighty men conquering Jerusalem. When a king wins a battle, what does he get? Spoils of war, right? He gets treasure, he gets land, he gets houses, he gets the spoils of war. What does he do with the spoils of war that he gets? He turns around and gives them to his followers, to the people who are with him in the battle. So this is the picture, the cultural picture that's in the background, is a picture of both receiving and giving. So the ones who are conquered would give everything to the king, and then the king would turn around and give it out to the people. And some of the oldest translation traditions of the Hebrew Scriptures do render this verb as giving gifts among men. So even though it's emphasizing more the receiving, everybody in the ancient world would have understood what this picture was. It's a picture of a king receiving the spoils of victory and giving them to his followers. And that's pretty cool because we just recited a little bit about the ascension and what the significance of the ascension is. The third significance of the ascension, if you look back in your bulletin, question 49, says he sends us his Spirit as a counter pledge. In other words, as a seal of our inheritance, as a deposit of our inheritance, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. It's this third benefit of the ascension that Paul has in view here in Ephesians 4. When Christ ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out 10 days later on Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit now lives in every believer. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who gifts us for ministry and for service. And so Christ wins the victory. He conquers the enemies, sin and death and hell. He ascends to the right hand of God on high, and he sends forth the spoils of war, the Holy Spirit, who comes and gifts us for service and ministry. Isn't that cool? It's this neat picture. If you like history and you like warfare and stuff like that, it's a cool picture. If that doesn't work for you, oh well. But here's what Paul does immediately next in verse 9 is he reminds us of what it cost Christ to win this victory. I said earlier that if I said someone had a significant gift for you, if you understood how significant it was, one of the questions you might ask is, how were they able to afford that? What did it cost them? If you understand how significant it is that the Holy Spirit lives in you, and that he equips you for ministry and service within the kingdom, you should think, that is a precious gift. What did it cost Christ? In a word, everything. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth, is how the ESV renders it. Other translations, I think, are better when they say into the lower regions of the earth. Because I think what Paul is talking about in verse 9 is the humiliation of Christ. And the humiliation of Christ goes all the way down to the depths of the earth. Listen to how Philippians chapter 2 puts this very famously, this humiliation of Christ. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I think Paul in verse 9 here takes it even further, to the lower regions of the earth, to the grave. Think of what it cost Christ to win the victory. First, he lost the glories of heaven. He left that glorious, intimate fellowship, his throne at the Father's right-hand side, the glory that he shared with his Father from eternity. He set it aside and left it to become human, to become weak, mortal. C.S. Lewis said, for us to begin to understand the depth of the humiliation involved in the incarnation, we would have to imagine for ourselves what it might be like to become a cockroach. The leaving of heaven and leaving of glory and leaving of the worship of angels and the throne room of God to come and be born as a mere human being. But then he lost his friends and his followers. He was betrayed by one of his closest followers. He was denied 3 times by another of his closest followers. And he was abandoned by all the others who scattered into the shadows when he was arrested. And then he lost his dignity and his justice as he was cruelly beaten and mocked and condemned and stripped and crucified publicly. And then on the cross, he lost his fellowship and his relationship with his Father entirely as he was made sin for us and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And then he lost his life as he breathed his last and was laid in a cold, dark tomb. It cost him everything. And every step of the way, he willingly surrendered it all so that he could pay the price for our salvation. Because once he had paid the price, once he had done it all, God reached into that tomb by the power of the Holy Spirit and breathed life back into his body. And he came back to life and he emerged from the tomb victorious in a body that was no longer subject to suffering and death, just like the body that we will receive at the resurrection. And he was resurrected, the first fruits of those who are made alive from the dead forever. And then he appeared to his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, back to where he was in the first place. And that's what it says in verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. That's the purpose, that he might fill all things. What does it mean that Christ might fill all things? Well, we have to go back, I think, to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and connect this back to that. And that is, in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this, that Christ might fill all things, is the same as saying that Christ might unite all things in himself. What does that mean? Well, some people have read into these verses a kind of a universalism that says everybody's going to be saved in the end because Christ is going to fill all things and he's going to unite all things. And so that means that everybody's going to be saved in the end. But you cannot interpret one part of the Bible in a way that directly contradicts other parts of the Bible. And if other parts of the Bible speak very clearly that some people are going to end up in hell forever, and there are enemies of God who are going to be condemned. There are those servants who will have the one talent and bury it in the ground. They're going to be told, depart. You can't interpret this to mean a universal salvation, but here's what it means. Christ has already been exalted to rule over all things, and he already fills all things with his glory by his sovereignty, in his justice, in his reign. And in so doing, Christ has raised humanity back to the purpose that God initially intended for us. When God made Adam and Eve, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. What he said to Adam and Eve, he said, let's make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What did God mean by that? God meant, you're my image bearers. You're my representatives. What I want you to do is to multiply out over the face of the earth and fill the whole earth with my justice and with my righteousness as those who reflect my character in this world. And what a great job Adam and Eve did of that, right? I mean, they just said, yes, let's go forward. We'll fill the earth and we'll fill it with justice and righteousness. Oh, look at that fruit over there. That looks pretty good. God said not to do that, but maybe he's holding out on us. And the Satan says, yeah, he is holding out on you, and he just doesn't want you to be like him. Wait a minute, you're made in God's image. Okay. They take the fruit, they eat, they die. And instead of filling the earth with justice and righteousness, what have people done? What have people filled the earth with? But death and destruction and injustice and oppression and unrighteousness and selfishness and sin. But God has not abandoned his plan for humanity or for the world. And so he sent his son. That's why he had to be fully man, so that he could redeem humanity and become the head of a new humanity. And here's the great thing, because when he says that he might fill all things, that connects back to grace was given to each one of us. Because Christ himself will fill all things, but he won't do it by himself. He has decided that he himself will redeem the image of man, and he himself will fill the earth with his justice and righteousness, but he will not do it by himself. He will redeem us and use us to accomplish his purposes. Specifically, how he accomplishes his purposes is by giving us a commission that says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So through the commission that the church is given to make disciples, we are the body of Christ. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. We're the ambassadors for Christ. We're the ones to take the gospel to the nations. And this is where the strength and the power of our diversity comes into play. The strength and power of our unity is that we confess one faith and we worship one Lord. But the real strength and power of our diversity is not even necessarily seen on Sunday morning when we gather together, but it's as we go out into the world to take the gospel to the nations. It's like an army. What happens when you go into the army? Anybody know? What does the army let you keep of your own? Not even your own hair, right? I mean, they take everything away from you. But then what do? They equip you. They give you everything you need to do your job within the army. Does everybody have the same job? Is everybody given the same equipment? But does everybody have the same mission? Yes. It's the same way with us. We come to Christ and we say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for aid. We come to Jesus with nothing. And if we try to bring anything, he says, get that out of here. You don't have anything that's going to get you salvation. You don't have anything that's going to get you anywhere with me. I'll give it all to you. And so we come with nothing, and he gives us everything. And then he sends us out in little bands to do his kingdom work. And one of us might have the radio to communicate to headquarters, to call in the resources, and we might call that prayer. And some of us might be given just regular old rifles. And some of us might be on the 50 caliber with the long train of ammo. But nobody's more important than anybody else. And yes, even the people who supply the food are important, because Napoleon said an army marches on its stomach. And that's true. And so everybody has a role to play, but it's a role to play in fulfillment of a mission. And that's why we've decided, even while we are still a mission church, that we will connect with Jacob and Carol Lee, who are taking the mission to northern Uganda, and to Jean-Paul, who is taking the mission to Haiti, and to Larry Trotter, who's taking the mission to northern Mexico, because the darkness must be penetrated by the light, and disciples must be made of all the nations, so that Christ will fill all things through His church. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but the goal is that the gospel of the kingdom, working through the church, would fill the world with the fullness of Christ until that day when He comes and actually fills it with His presence. And so some days we might win a battle or lose a battle. Some days we might advance the cause, or sometimes we might seem to lose it. But in the end, Christ says, "Wait for me. Keep doing what I've asked you to do, because one day I'm going to come again. And when I come again, it'll be as bright as the lightning flashing from east to west. And I will fill the earth. And I will fulfill all things. In the meantime, you're my body. And you might be a toe, and you might be a pinky, or you might be a loudmouth. But you're part of the body. And know if everybody is important, and nobody's too important. And what we need to remember is that we're all in it together for the same cause, for the same King, for the same glory." Let's pray. Father, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, that He might fill all things. Father, I pray that You would do that work in us and through us. Gift us, equip us, and send us, that Christ might fill all things and that You might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up and receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.